Jesus' name, the one who died for me, the one who died for you, so that we could have life, so that we could have light, so that we could have bread, so that we could have everything. It's interesting to see how God was very actively concerned about his relationship with men from day one. And he cared. And he was willing to reach down into people's lives and try to draw them to himself. And he's still doing that today, just as actively. And we're grateful for that, because God is good. And we need God, and we stand in His mercy and His goodness. The last time I shared a message, it was on godly mothers, and got some comments about how that it would be good if we had a message on godly fathers. And so I'm going to do that this morning, okay? We're going to look at godly fathers today. The word godly is very important in our title. We look to God to give us direction on how to live. And we are convinced that God's way to live is the best way to live. We turn away from and do not want to embrace man's solution to our problems. And so there's certainly many of man's solutions that we don't want to embrace. The world today is rejecting everything that has to do with God. They hate God. I use that term generally. Or maybe even specifically, not to say everybody who is lost hates God in a true, utter hatred. But they hate any suggestion that what we are doing might be an influence from a holy and a righteous God. They don't want to get direction from God. They want to reject everything that God is telling us to do. And they want to come up with their way of how to live life. And it's going to fail. It is a failure. They attack marriage with rigor. They attack the roles God has outlined for men and women furiously. They want to destroy every godly remnant of society. And where are we? We are exactly the opposite, right? We are here to say, I embrace every godly concept that God gives, because that's my life. And I reject man's answers for my life. That is our viewpoint. They teach masculinity or manhood is toxic, the way God describes it. They teach you as a man are toxic if you believe that homosexuality and gay men are less masculine. So they teach. They teach that you as a man are toxic if you believe wearing a dress is not manly, that somehow that's toxic. They teach you as a man are toxic if you believe men are to assert their power and dominance, if you believe men should have the final say in a marriage relationship, and that men should be physically strong, independent, and self-reliant. They say that is toxic manhood. They say that believing that cooking and cleaning and childcare are not normal traditional roles for men, that's being toxic. They say that believing that taking risk and suppressing fear are a common part of manhood. If you say that, that's being toxic. And on they go. Now, men can be toxic, if you want to use that term, or men can be oppressive, and men can be evil. That is certainly true. But they want to destroy what God has defined as manhood. And it's hard to comprehend why they want to do that, but they want to. And so godly fathers have been under attack for many years. So it is. They have been under attack for many years. And we could look back to the 1960s. The welfare programs of the 1960s, they were not sincere, misguided attempts to help needy families. I believe they were an intentional attempt to bring havoc to homes by making it attractive to remove fathers from the home. Now you say, were they actually that devious? Well, let's say we don't know for sure. I believe they were an intentional attempt to destroy the home, and they were successful to large measure. We see their bitter harvest of single moms raising families manifest today across America and the world. And we need to continually reaffirm our commitment to God's answers to our needs and to be godly fathers. We need godly fathers. Senator Mike Lee asked this question. Why is our culture suddenly producing so many young men who want to murder innocent people? Could things like fatherlessness, the breakdown of families, isolation from civil society, or the glorification of violence be contributing factors? Well, certainly. But that's not what they look at as a way to solve the problem. John Adams in 1778, he said this: the foundation of national morality must be laid in private families. In vain are schools, academies, and universities instituted if loose principles and licentious habits are impressed upon children in their earliest years. You can send them all to college and learn all kinds of things, but if they don't learn the discipline and godliness in their childhood, the colleges will not be successful. They'll be in vain. Mary Eberstadt, one of our nation's foremost cultural analysts, notes in her book, in her study, notice the title, Critical Father Theory, interesting title. In her study, Critical Father Theory, America's crime problem is a father problem. This is one of the country's deepest and most denied family secrets. Everybody knows it, and everybody has known it for a long time. And it is true that we need fathers that take their place as God outlines, as God directs them to. Yes, fathers may be flawed, fathers will be flawed, fathers are flawed, but they are a very important contribution to a successful home. And so we see all the statistics of those who don't have fathers in their home, what happens, the loss, the price we pay. Here's a study on why people abandon church and the right way to fix it. This study surprised me. Overall, the survey found 80% of all Sunday school 80% of all Sunday church attendees in the United States grew up in a continuously married home with both biological parents at the time when this became increasingly rare. I was very surprised by that. Overall, the study found 80% of all Sunday church attendees in the United States grew up in a continuously married home with both biological parents at a time when this became increasingly rare. A growing body of research on religion shows that a child's relationship with his father is critical to faith practice. For religious transmission, having a close relationship with his father matters more than a close relationship with the mother. Clearly, the quality of the child's relationship with his father is important for the internalization of the parents' religious tradition, beliefs, and practices. So, yes, we need fathers who are faithful, are godly in their home. We want to raise our children in good, godly homes. But we can be godly no matter what our homes were like or are like, even if they are what we would call dysfunctional. It is not where we come from that is the determining factor of who we become. It is we are choosing what we are going to become. We are choosing that. And God is here to super bless each good choice we make. He is here to super bless it. No matter who you are, He is here to super bless that choice. And I think I shared this the other time, but you think of dysfunctional homes, and you could ask the question, was Joseph raised in a dysfunctional home? Joseph, back in the Bible, certainly his mother died when he was young. His father had many wives. His father showed favoritism. His brothers hated him. He was sold into slavery by his own brothers. But did Joseph let those things destroy him? No, Joseph didn't let those things destroy him. He used these things instead of letting them destroy him, he used those things to make him strong. And he became very strong. So we can become godly young men. And so what are we doing? What is our response? What about us? Are we going to respond with mediocre concern about all these things? Or are we going to respond with a zeal to implement and follow God's ways, God's answers to our life? We need to be embracing it. We need to be seeking after it. We need to be thirsting after it because it is our life. We have a stark contrast between man's wisdom, or could you say his foolishness, and God's wisdom in the roles of men and women should take in society, and hope we are becoming even more zealous advocates about following God's plan as we see the ruin about us of man's rebellion against his Creator and God. So we want to think about godly fathers, or raising a generation of real men. We need to continue to raise real men, real fathers. It's not that hard to do, but we need to continue to do it. It is our single young men I want to address this morning. It is your goals, your spiritual stability, your character that is important to the development of strong homes. Yes, you're young, you are free, but your spiritual commitment is extremely important to be producing faithful and solid homes that will produce faithful and godly children, that will produce faithful and godly fathers, that will produce faithful and godly homes. You are important, very, very important that you are taking this seriously. Godly fatherhood begins in honorable courtship. It does. Are you going to respect that girl you're courting? Are you going to respect her dad? Are you going to respect her God? How are you relating to all of this? You know, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 1, it says, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren," in verse 2, "the elder men as mothers, and the younger as sisters." And then it says, "with all purity." That's what it says, with all purity. Have you focused on that "with all purity" part? That's what Paul said, with all purity. You relate to the younger sisters with all purity. She does not become yours when you start dating her, or even when you're engaged to her. She has not become yours. You need to relate to her with all purity. That is why we ask for a hands-off policy when courting. Even a simple handshake can be suggestive and romantic. Courtship is not a time to stir romantic love. It is a time to seriously consider the stability of the one you are courting. The courtship is not a romantic love thing. It is to seriously consider this person, whether this will be a suitable lifelong companion. You step into this, and then you're into this. God's will is that you're into this for the rest of your life. You better be stopping and looking or thinking about this, what's going on. You better be hearing just a little bit of what your parents are saying. Maybe you should ask them some questions, because this is important. And living with somebody for the rest of your life is real. You know, it is. You smile and you say, "Oh yeah, yeah, of course. If I live with my wife for the rest of my life, that one whom I love, that's going to be wonderful. It is going to be wonderful if you do." But yeah, living with someone for the rest of your life is real. I was surprised after preaching a wedding sermon one time, And my older uncle, of course he's older, but he said to me, he said, you need to remember, you are two distinct individuals for the rest. You're two distinct individuals, and that's how it is for the rest of your life. Yeah, and I was like, am I supposed to preach that in a wedding sermon? Actually, you need to also preach that. We like to talk about you become one flesh and you're all one. Well, you remain the person you are for the rest of your life. You and your partner do. And when you're courting, you don't see all those bad sides. All you're looking at is the good side. And when you live with somebody, well, yeah, you find out some things that you didn't know before. But anyway, you need to be thinking about the stability of the one you're courting, because they are going to be your lifelong partner. Romance mars and blinds our judgment. Yes, romance feels good and it's exciting. How far can romance go until it has gone too far? That's an interesting question. Holding hands, of course. Then snuggling, of course. Then she's sitting in your lap, of course. Would they refrain from kissing at that point? Well, maybe, maybe not. It is a slippery slope. Which one started is hard to stop. You say, what? Yes, yes, don't you understand? No, you don't. It is a slippery slope. Which once started is hard to stop. How far can romance go until it overcomes you and you go too far? Well, that's why you need to heed the advice of your parents. How many dating couples have joined the multitude of those who lament, we never intended to go this far? You don't need to join that crowd. You don't need to join that crowd. Of course, when your child is born 7 months after you're married, your secret romance is no longer secret. And you and the child will have to bear that the rest of their lives. So don't be foolish, courting couples. Let your resolve, both of you resolve to remain the hands-off policy. This is not some punishment. No, this is not. This is protection and wisdom. Becky and I were, that was what we were advised to do, and that's what we did. We were faithful in that in our entire courtship of hands-off policy, and we have no regrets about it. It is a blessing. It is a blessing. Say, I want courtship to be fun. Well, I haven't met too many people who courtship isn't fun. And if it's not fun, well, you don't enjoy it, why? If I should stop it. But you don't have to be deep into, you don't have to be into romantic love. No, that is not for courting. What is 2 Timothy 2, verse 22 say? It says, flee also youthful lusts, but follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. What is the operating word here? It is flee. It says, Paul says, flee youthful lusts. It says, flee. We flee from rattlesnakes. We flee from mountain lions and grizzly bears. We are also to flee from fornication. Flee. Run from it. Beware of it. Not only are we supposed to, you know, he says flee youthful lust, but in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, he says flee fornication. That's what it says. It says, every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. So Paul says, flee fornication. How are you going to flee fornication? You need to put a hedge around it. You need to stay far away from it. You need to make a resolve that I am not going to see how close I can get to fornication and not commit it. That is not fleeing. That is not fleeing. And the advice is, God says, flee fornication. What are you trying to do? Get as close to fornication as you can and not commit it?
Why does God say flee fornication? Because your romantic desires are more powerful than you understand, and you're going to be committing fornication before you know it. His direction is simple. Flee fornication. In Romans 13, verse 13 and 14, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, you might say, not in sexual promiscuity and lustful acts, not in strife or in envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That's what it says. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. How many provisions for the flesh? Make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That's why we have a hands-off policy in courtship. How does God view fornication? You say he doesn't like it? No, that's the wrong answer. In Ephesians 5, verse 3 and 6, it says this, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God, and you're playing with fornication. Flee youth lusts. All the philosophers in the world and all the lawmakers in the world cannot change God's verdict on fornication. He that doeth those things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, is what Paul says. Isn't there repentance? Yes, there is. There is repentance. And so we'll go back to our first thoughts. There in Timothy where it says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, the younger men as brethren, the older men as mothers, the younger men, women as the younger as sisters, with all purity. With all purity is the standard. She does not become yours when you start dating her or even when you are engaged to her. You need to relate to her with all purity. That is why we ask for a hands-off policy when courting. God asked her to dress modestly so you don't commit fornication. He even asked her to cover her head so you remain pure. And then you say, but surely I can hold hands. Are you sure? Okay, let's go on. Let's start right, but let's go on. Raising a generation of real men, the craft of raising godly fathers. We need to continue to raise real men, real fathers. It's not that hard to do, but we need to continue to do it. And I just want to go down over a list of responsibilities for fathers for the rest of my time. We need fathers who will lead out in the home. That's what we need. Fathers who will lead out in the home. It's your responsibility to give direction to the home. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And so it's our responsibility to lead out in the home. And that is a responsibility we need to take. We can shirk it, and it's easy to shirk it, or we can take it as our responsibility to give direction, to make decisions. Of course we need to consult with our wife. Of course we need to be loving and considerate. But it is our responsibility to make decisions, not a dictator, but to make right decisions. This is not being toxic. Secondly, we need to be faithful and loyal to our wife. In Genesis 2, verse 24, therefore let a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Where we cleave to our wife. We are attached to her. We are glued to her. We are faithful to her. And you and her live together in peace. Yes, husbands have to make a conscious decision that they will be loyal to their wife, whether they feel like it or not. They will be loyal to their wife. To divorce is not an option, and that is a beautiful way to start in a marriage, to know that divorce is not an option. We are going to work through our difficulties. We are going to work through them. We are going to solve my problem. We're going to solve these problems together, and we are going to learn by the grace of God and by the direction of God how to have a successful family life. And we can when we both work together at it. And you know, usually we need to work, I need to work on the problems I have. And it's not that you can't ever help your wife in problems that she might have, but usually you need to focus on fixing this side of the problem to make those problems go away. But to divorce is not an option. That's a beautiful way, because that can be, some thoughts can come to your head about, well, that would be an easy way out. No, it is not. To divorce is not an option. To make the very best of what you have is what you're going to do, to make the very best of what you have. This is what you have, and make the best of it, which of course is not hard, which of course is not a drain. You're blessed. You count yourself blessed with what you have received, because you are blessed. You are blessed. And if you don't see it at the moment, just take a moment and catch your breath and review the situation and review the goodness of God, and then thank God for his blessing that you have, that you have each other. You are truly blessed. Thirdly, we need to love our wives. In Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. We can let other loves dominate our lives, like our work or money or fun or all those things, all those other things that can dominate our lives, dominate our love. But in a very strange way, God says, husbands, you should love your wives. Why does he have to say that? But he needs to. He needs to, and we need to make sure our love and our interest is to our wives. Of course we will. Not love, so we need to, yes, have love and affection for our wives. Next, we need to teach and nurture our children. In Ephesians 6, verse 4, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That is what God is asking us to do, to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I was surprised by this article from France, and I'm going to read some of this article, not entirely, but some of it. It's entitled, "Forget Gentle Parenting and Discipline Your 1 year old," psychologist says. Now, I don't agree with everything that's in this article, but I found it very interesting. It says here, picture the scene. You're exhausted after a long day. You barely had time to shower, and you're trying to get through dinner with your family. Then your 12-year-old holds out its spoon, looks you in the eye, and drops it to the ground, looking straight at you for the third time. As their parent, now what? By shutting them in the room, says Carolyn Goldman, that's her solution, the ultra-strict French child psychologist who argues, by shutting them in the room, says Carolyn Goldman, the ultra-strict French child psychologist who argues that one-year-olds are mature enough to be punished with time out, but mature enough to be punished. Her parenting advice might sound extreme to American ears or anyone who believes a one-year-old does not have the motor skills to grasp a spoon in their hands for an entire meal, let alone the intellectual capacity to understand the concept of punishment. But in France, Goldman's high-profile advocacy for parents to punish their young children for seemingly minor infractions has attracted a mixture of shock, support, and fascination. Her popular parenting podcast has been listened to 1.8 million times since its launch, propelling the series to the coveted number one overall spot on Apple Podcasts ranking for all categories in France, its producer says. Goldman, 47, is using the platform to deliver parenting advice that is controversial even in France, where caregivers are generally considered stricter than in many other countries. The moment an infant is old enough to look at his parents showing an awareness of having broken the rules, then he is asking for punishment and he is ready for it, Goldman said in an interview. She said this developmental stage is usually reached by about 12 months, an age at which not many babies can speak more than a few words. Goldman, the mother of four, describes her methods as a correction against the overly permissive attitude she says she has observed increasingly among other parents. She is dismissive of gentle parenting approach, which emphasizes communication, care, empathy, and empathy when disciplining a child, which has grown in popularity in the United States and elsewhere. Children, she said, should be made to understand that they cannot say whatever they feel, speak too loudly, or spill their food deliberately. French parents are paying too much attention to gentle parenting methods, Goldman contends, and becoming too lax as a result. Her stated goal is simple: the restoration of hierarchy in the parent-child relationship. Interesting. That was very interesting. She continues, without order, no peace can exist, Goldman said, suggesting that gentle parenting approaches frequently recommend responses that are disconnected from reality, ineffective, and even incoherent, such as offering a child a hug in the midst of a fight. The list of transgressions that merit punishment, according to Goldman, includes talking too much, talking too loudly, making too much noise, shouting, complaining over nothing, complaining over everything, refusing to say hello, refusing to say thank you, and general emotional overreaction. Parents should begin phasing out these transgressions, Goldman writes in her 2002 book, Go to Your Room, starting at the age of one. I think I'll stop there. Anyway, I was surprised at the main emphasis here, and it helped underscore our responsibility as fathers and mothers to teach and nurture our children. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. That's fathers. As fathers, we have the responsibility to teach and nurture our children. Mothers, of course, have a part in this discipline. But we as fathers must be careful we don't shirk our responsibility. Another article I saw recently was entitled Ban Spanking in All Schools, Pediatrician Group Urges. I didn't find this article as offensive as you might think. Certainly spanking can be overdone or done with the wrong attitude in a wrong way. But spanking is not the only acceptable form of punishment. And I just want to read just a few snatches from this article as well. I'm certainly, children, not trying to support the idea that spanking should be banned in our school, just in case you might have thought maybe I was suggesting that. I'm not sorry. Or actually not sorry about it. But some thoughts here in this article were provocative. And I'll just read a few. It says here, some healthy forms of discipline as alternatives to corporal punishment may include the use of positive reinforcement of appropriate behaviors, setting limits, redirecting, and setting future expectations, she said in a statement. And skipping down a little bit here,
In addition, there's been newer research on the success of more positive interventions such as conflict resolution, mentoring, individual therapy. Then they use this term restorative justice concept. I'm not sure that that's what all that means. Trauma-informed school concepts and positive behavioral intervention and support, she added. Okay, one more place here. Positive behavior interventions and supports is an evidence-based school intervention funded by the U.S. government. It provides teachers and schools with training on how to focus on positive behaviors, such as teaching students about expectations in the classroom and using logical consequences for any negative behavior. I certainly support corporal punishment, but we can find ourselves going to corporal punishment as the only resolution when we should consider some other things as a way to bring positive results in our homes. Again, this is not an attack on corporal punishment. Corporal punishment is certainly something that God suggests or calls us to do. And so we are called to teach and nurture our children. In Psalm 78, verse 5 through 7, for he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. He gave Israel a law, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, God's laws, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And here we see that as fathers pass on the understanding of God's laws, God's will to their children, then those children can pass it on to their children, and those children can pass it on to their children, that they might set their hope in God. And that needs to be the focus of our, as fathers, the focus of our life, that they might set their hope in God. So we want to be transmitting the faith to our children, and now I have again a number of things we need to be doing to do that. The number of things I want to share in relation to that. Okay, what I worship, I pass on. What I worship, I pass on. You can't hide from your children what you worship. You can't hide it. And it doesn't matter what you tell them, they will know what you worship. And so therefore, be devoted to God if you want them to turn to God. Children develop their view of God largely by how they view their fathers. You have a very, very important role in your child's development of God. Be a godly father. Be a godly father. Noah kept his sons in a wicked generation. Instill a fear of God in your children, in the generation that they're living in. And they can embrace it and will embrace it, even though the generation around you may be wicked. You, Dad, your children must stand for truth, no matter what the world, the neighbor, the school, or the church says. They need to stand for truth. Let your children see that you are a man who stands for truth. and also is able to relate successfully with your brother. But they need to be able to see you as a man who is genuine, an individual who stands for truth, no matter who is saying something different, less than the truth. That doesn't mean that you pick a fight with every time somebody believes differently than you. Not at all. They need to see you have respect for those around you. But they need to see you as an individual that does stand for truth. And then they will stand for truth as well. And that is very important. The Bible talks about turning the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. How do you do that? When we as dads repent of our paths of sin and walk the paths of God, of love and forgiveness and holiness, we gain the heart of our child. We do. When we repent of our sins and of our wrongdoings, and they see that in us, then their hearts are turned to us, me, as a father, living in rebellion to God's law. Fornication or anger destroys our children and brings a curse. When we live in rebellion to God's laws, we destroy our children and brings a curse upon our families. The dysfunction of relationships, when we explode in anger, when we don't control our anger, when we explode in anger, that's a very, very, very destructive. So fathers, learn to put off anger. Another issue we need to address is, you know, we can constantly criticize our children. It's easy to do because they usually need criticism, right? Often need criticism. But that shouldn't be the only thing they hear from us, and something that I know I could have done much better in. But Paul says there in in Ephesians 6, verse 4, he says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." Interesting thought. Provoke not your children to wrath. How do I do that? How do I provoke my children to wrath? By inconsistent discipline. That's a way to provoke them to wrath. By not being consistent with your rules, or being just too busy for them, or by comparing them with each other. That's provoking them to wrath. By having favorites, or by expecting too much for them at their age, or by failing to keep your promises. That's provoking them to wrath. Being difficult to please, you know, they try to please you, and then you don't let them. You know, that's provoking them to wrath. And of course, public humiliation, embarrassing your children in front of others, that's provoking them to wrath. Neglecting the questions of a child. I'm not saying you have to answer every question every time it comes. And it's easy to start dismissing them, you know. I mean, I'm busy, or maybe tomorrow, or you can always have an excuse why you're too busy to answer your child. That doesn't work. You need to be able to answer the question. You need to be able to look them in the eye. You need to be able to answer that question, or you need to at least talk to them about it. You can't answer it entirely. They need to be able to see that they have your attention, and that you do care about them, and that that other things are not more important than they are. Certainly, an inconsistent life on my part as a father. You know, you have your Sunday life, and then you have your Monday life, and they're two different things. That will destroy your child's confidence. So yes, it takes character inside to become the dad you intend to be, which you must be developing now in your life. Yes, the world desperately needs godly fathers, and you be that godly father in the home, with your wife, for your children, to your neighbor. Be a godly father and save the world. Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. Rise up, O men of God, his kingdom tarries long. Bring in the day of brotherhood and end the night of wrong. Rise up, O men of God, the church for you doth wait, her strength unequal to her task. Rise up and make her great. Let's kneel for prayer.